Well, very good morning. Maybe let's just begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the events of the past few days as we remembered Christmas, as we had our various gatherings, carolings, time of gospel sharing. And Lord, we thank Thee that now, over the next few days, we can gather into Thy house again for this three-day retreat as we consider all these things pertaining to the last days, the things to come. We pray that as we study through Thy Word, as we look at various different aspects of the Lord's second return, as we study Thy Word, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will fill us. May this time be a time that we are drawn closer to Thee, where it is not just a time of academic pursuit, but really a time where our spirits are drawn to realizing what Thy plan for us is and how we can readily prepare for it. So we commit this whole retreat into Thy care. We pray for all the messages that we'll be having, all the various times of discussion, activities, and different programs that have been planned for us. We pray that indeed we will draw much from the time spent here. It will be a blessing to all who attend. And through it all, we will be drawn closer to Thee and closer one to another. So we commit this morning and the rest of this retreat into Thy hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, good morning. And I must admit, I did not really take note of the title of the retreat until this morning. I know it's something to do with the last days and eschatology, but it's only this morning I realized that the title is The Final Events of Human History. But I guess that works. It kind of fits. And this is really what it's all about. Technically, the term used to describe this whole study is a study of eschatology. Eschatology. Maybe I'll just write it down. What is eschatology? It really comes from two words. Some of you that do physics and math and all that will be able to read this. Eschatos, and that really is an adjective to describe the last things. The last, the end, the remaining, things like that. And the second word, logos, is the familiar one, right? It describes word, or it can also be translated as teaching or doctrine. So really it's just a doctrine of the last things, or the last days, the end of times. Okay, and this is really a huge field of study when we study theology. We have four semesters of systematic theology. Each semester it is 2 credit hours. That means we have 2 hours of lecture per week. And this is one quarter of it. One whole semester we spent studying eschatology. And so there is a really very, you can say, a very broad field. Many, many things to study within this field of eschatology. And, 2 credit hours would mean about 14 weeks of lectures, so that is about 20-something hours. And really, there's far more than we can cover over the next 3 days, right? Initially, I was told to do it in 6 messages when Deacon Benson emailed me initially about this. And I thought, well, how am I going to squeeze all this in 6? So I thought about it and I tried to play around the titles and I came up with perhaps 8, but even then I think it's not quite enough time. There are really many, many things to look into with regards to the last days. Where do we begin? And where are we going to end? And of course, you all know how complicated the book of Revelation is. All the Old Testament prophecies, and even the prophecies in the New Testament, the words of Christ, and all that of the apostles. But we'll try. And the objective which I hope to achieve is really not just an intellectual pursuit, not just out of academic interest. Because if you look in the field of eschatology, there are a lot of people that, you know, write long, long articles, do huge amounts of research. Basically, they're always just quibbling over a few minor details in the book of Revelation. And so I just hope that, you know, it's not something that just tickles the mind and fancies of us. It's not just out of fascination. A lot of people enter into this study out of that because they're very intrigued by what all these things are, what they mean. Oh, what is the mark of the beast? Or does it mean an RFID chip? Or is it credit cards? Or is it something you implant to your forehead? You know, what are all these things? And then, you know, they like to explore, they like to speculate, and then they like to tie it in with world events around us. Not to say that it's wrong, but sometimes I feel that a lot of this speculation is really to no end. Because we will never know until the Lord finally reveals all these things to us. And so as we study this, what I really want to help, a hope that we can remain fixed on, is really what is the spiritual purpose and the spiritual focus of our study of eschatology. Basically the question, now why did God give us all these prophecies for? Okay, it is not just so that we can have this fascination and intrigue about it, and then just keep, you know, going into it, deeper and deeper into it when there's no spiritual benefit. Personally, for myself, I would admit that initially, I've not always liked this study of eschatology. When I was a student, even before that and after that, oftentimes because I feel that it's so vague and so vast. There's so many different things. And a lot of it perhaps was speculative, and some people are quite obsessive about it, right? They just go deep and deeper and deeper into it, trying to find out the identity of this and that. And there are a lot of people that you can say these doomsday prophets, these, the word eludes me, what's the word for it? Okay, there's people that like to look into these conspiracy theories, you know, they say that, oh, you know, the American government is doing this, American government is doing that, and you know, these are the Antichrist and things like that. And so I found that aspect of it sometimes quite distasteful, all right, where it is, you know, more sort of a popularist sort of teachings. Oh, do you know these things are going to happen? And do you know the government is doing this? Sort of idea, rather than a study of Scripture. But also, as I came to study the Bible more and more, I realized that, you know, despite my personal distaste for all these things, the Bible does give a lot of detail, does give a lot of prophecy. The bulk of it really is with regards to the last days. Not just in the book of Revelation, but many, many parts of just the Old Testament as well. Prophecies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, many of the minor prophets. Lord Jesus Christ himself, before he left, he shared with his disciples many things concerning the last days. And I realized that, well, this is something that if the Lord gives us so much about, then we ought to sit up and take notice as well. Okay? So really, it is for our present edification. It is to teach us and help us how to live life better on earth. I believe that ought to be the direction in which we take when we study eschatology. Not just to prepare for the future, but it has to have an impact in our present as well. Maybe before we begin, we turn to one parable of the Lord. And let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42 to 51. Okay, and of course, this is with regards to the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 to verse 51. Maybe we'll read these few verses together from verse 42 down to verse 51. Let's begin. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in the day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think the application behind this is very clear. It is a command for us to watch, to be vigilant, to be sober, to be aware, to live in light of the fact that the Lord is coming soon. Not like the evil servant that says, oh, I don't think the Lord is coming soon, the Lord is delaying his coming, he has no interest whatsoever in the coming of the Lord, and so he lives his life wantonly, he has no regard, no care for the sort of life he lives. But the lesson is very clear. No, we must be that wise and faithful servant. And so in the meantime, while we know that the Lord is coming soon, we will dispense our present duties rightly and well in the sight of the Lord. Okay? Now, so for the first message this morning, we'll be looking into the topic, when shall these things be? When shall these things be? And this is really the question that the disciples asked the Lord. It's known as the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. And they asked him, when are all these signs of the coming, signs of your return? You speak of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, but more than that, you speak of the fact that you are leaving and then you're coming again. So how shall we know? How will we know when these signs will be? And this is really what we want to talk about this first message. We're going to look a bit into the signs of the coming of the Lord. But of course, this is again something quite vast, and we're just going to run through it quickly. And we're going to look at some of the things that the Lord says about his coming as well, that he will come as a thief in the night. All right? So we'll turn then now to Mark chapter 13. Okay, the parallel passage of this is Matthew chapter 24. It's essentially the same, but slight differences here and there. I've chosen to share from the Gospel of Mark instead. And the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 13. Right, as I said earlier, the world, you know, not just Christians, but the world also has a fascination with the future. And everybody's curious and they want to know what is going to happen after their time. They always have this forward-lookingness. And, you know, there's always been, not just amongst Christians, but always this talk about the end of days, the last times. I'm sure you've heard recently of the things that have been going on around the world. Last year, apparently, was supposed to be the end of the Mayan calendar, sometime about this time, or slightly before Christmas, right? It's not December 21st, was that the date? December 21st, and the world was supposed to come to a sort of crashing halt, and everything was supposed to end, according to their ideas of I believe, related to the stars and the signs around them and what they saw. Of course, we know that that turned out to be wrong. Even among Christians, they have always tried to have these sort of date setting. They try to predict. And again, a more recent controversy was this man known as Harold Camping, supposedly a fundamentalist, supposedly a Bible teacher. But then he began to tell everyone that, oh, May 21st, 2011, that's supposed to be the date the Lord is going to return. Of course, that sends some ripples amongst the Christian community, but that, of course, didn't turn out to be true. He said, then he revised his date, oh, the Lord came spiritually. And I was wrong. He says, oh, maybe it's 21st October 2011. Again, the date came and went. Nothing happened. There is no way that we can know for sure when the Lord will return. As we'll see later on in the second passage, that he comes as a thief in the night. But nonetheless, before he left, he did give us some sort of guidelines, signs that will show us that the time is nearer than you think. That it is very soon, and therefore, in light of that, we should make certain preparations, we should watch, be vigilant, be sober. We should not while our time away, but realize that the Lord is coming very, very soon. And so the disciples were also rather curious about this, right? And so, you know, when Jesus told them about the temple, verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, now seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so as he sat upon the Mount of Olives against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? In their mind, of course, they were thinking just about the destruction of the temple, But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was referring to far more than just a physical destruction. He was also talking about the end of the world. When you read the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, the question becomes more clear. He was talking about the return of Christ. And so verse 5 really begins the sort of different signs that we can watch out for when we think about the coming of Christ. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list, right? There are other passages, other signs that we can look into. But again, time does not permit us to look into every single thing. We'll just follow the train of thought down through Matthew to help us to better understand certain of the things to show us that it is really quite soon. Right, so what does he tell them? Verse 5, he says, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." The first one, I'm sure you've heard of it before, is the idea of a lot of apostasy, or you can entitle it apostate deception. There is going to be a lot of people who come up and say, "I am Christ," false Christs, false prophets. And Jesus tells them, now if these people arise, you don't believe them. These people will be false Christs, false prophets, and they will show you many signs and wonders. But they will try to come and seduce you. And that is, again, what he says further down this passage in verse 21 to 23. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things." And so that is what we realize, isn't it? What does false Christs and false prophets mean? It means that these people will not come from the outside, but actually from within the church. Do you realize that? Because who will call themselves Christ, aside from people that know about your religion, know about your belief in Christ, know about your teachings concerning the coming of Christ, and then they will declare themselves to be it. Or they will declare themselves to be prophets speaking for God, but the Bible says that they are false, that they are fakes, they are charlatans, they are not true. And of course, we know this around us today, isn't it? The movement that calls themselves the Signs and Wonders Movement, we know which is that. It is none other than the Charismatic Movement. And they are coming doing exactly what is described here, saying that, oh, in the name of God, all these things are happening. Healing, tongue speaking, working miracles, raising people from the dead. And they claim that, well, this is the truth. Of course, when we study the Bible, we know better. Right? That is true. It is not what the Bible teaches at all. No such thing as in the last days there will be people that will stand up and spout gibberish and you know, try to raise people from the dead. Well, that's really not biblical. But we then know that, again, it is not something unexpected by the Lord. He told us in advance that in the last days these things will definitely happen. And we see it happening all around us, right? There have been the charismatic movements. There have all these various cults. And they also proclaim themselves to be Christ, or they proclaim to have this sort of special revelation, right? That God told me these things, and therefore, in order to know what the Bible says, you have to read it in light of all these other additional prophetic scripture. That is, you can say, one of the hallmark of cults. Right? They say, well, you have to interpret the Bible through the Book of Mormon. You have to interpret through the writings of Ellen G. White. You have to interpret through all these different additional revelations. False prophets. And it's really no surprise that we see that happening all around us, and more so. And, you know, you may say that, well, it's always been happening, isn't it? There's been the Roman Catholics. Then after the Reformation, cults began to arise. There have always been these divergent teachings. But I will say, never as influential or as impactful as it is today. And it will continue to be more and more so. Because in the past, it was quite clear-cut, isn't it? You are either a Protestant or you are a cultic person, or you're in a cult group, or you're in the Roman Catholic Church. And whatever church you're in, it was quite clearly defined. If you're a Methodist, you're a Methodist. If you're a Presbyterian, you're a Presbyterian. If you're a Baptist, you're a Baptist. But now the lines are all completely blurred, isn't it? Just by the name of the church, you can hardly tell what the teachings of the church are. And even after you attend the church for a while, it is only then that the subtle nuances and little differences begin to come out. And there are many, many of these out there. not just amongst the churches, which I'm sure we're pretty aware of, but online as well, isn't it? When you look out into the web, all sorts of what they call dodgy stuff out there, isn't it? You do a search for any teaching or any doctrine, there are so many different views. Now, in the past, again, the only people with the voice of an authority will be able to teach, right? A pastor, a leader of the church. They will have the authority, and only they would have audiences who will listen to them. I mean, if you're just this crack, you know, self-taught theologian who interprets your Bible in your own special, unique way, who will listen to you? Nobody, right? Unless you have that certain charisma, you gather a group to follow you and they'll listen to you. But today is so much easier, isn't it? Anybody can open a WordPress account, a Blogspot, or you can have your own domain name and title in a very nice, believable way. JesusIsComing.com, BibleProphecies.com, Bible.com, but whatever. You name it in your own special way, and you begin to write. And if you can write well, eloquently, in a convincing manner, people will believe you, right? You know how to arrange your what's that, Google Analytics. You know how to put your web page at the top search. You will have a following. You will have an influence. And anyone can do that. Any of you can do that, right? Just go home, start a web page, and you can have a following. You'll become a false prophet very, very quickly. And not the sort of false prophet who's just one lone voice in one village and he only influences the few 20 people in his locality that listen to him. The impact is huge, isn't it? You can, you know, put up a post and within hours, millions of people have read it. You share on Facebook, they share it, they share it, hundreds of times. And before you know it, you have a new teaching on hand. And it's sprouting up all around us, right? In the past, one false prophet arises and starts teaching. For example, if I manage to come up with a new teaching and then very subtly just bring it out during this retreat, well, the 20 of you get affected. Maybe half of you are stronger and you won't be swayed, but the other half gets swayed. And then I start my own thing, right? In the past, it'll be just stuck here. And then maybe you start to gather your friends to this new teaching, this new cult, and well, maybe over time we can get a small gathering. But that's about the extent of my influence. But if you were to put my teachings online, recording like this, and it gets propagated, it's shared, it can go up very fast. Right? And that's why he says, now, you will see all these things happening. Many shall come in my name, and many know more than how... Throughout history, there's been no more many as compared to as what we have now, isn't it? And in time to come, it'll be more and more and more. People who will just say, yes, I'm Christ, and they shall come, and they will deceive many. And so there's one thing that we realize, that today and in the years to come, it will get more and more, worse and worse, more and more confusing. The truth will be harder to find. Because not just online, but all throughout the world, in the churches today, truth is really becoming a rather elusive thing. They hold on to the same Bible, but they don't preach the same Christ. So that's the first idea. We can dwell on it further, but really we have to move on. Verse 7 to verse 8. Another sign, and that is of, you can call it global devastation. Global devastation. Verse 7 and 8, we shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The first idea is that of conflict, of wars. Again, a similar thought. Now you may say, there's always been conflict from the beginning of time until now. True. But note what it says in verse 7. Ye shall hear. You see that? Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Again, because of, you can say, globalization, because of telecommunication, news has never been as fast as it is today. Again, in the past, I mean, if there was war in China, you won't hear about it in Europe. Maybe for the next few hundred years, you'll never hear of it, right? People in Europe never heard about the Qing Dynasty and all that until hundreds of years later when they unearth history. But today, just a small bomb goes off anywhere around the world. Nobody is injured, but just a bomb. You will hear it. you can find out about it because news is so readily accessible. Even from, you know, our generation now compared to about 20, 30 years ago, it's so much faster, isn't it? In the past, you have to wait for the 7 o'clock news on television or turn on the radio before you will hear about these things. Today is instant. You turn on your Facebook feed, all the news comes out, right? Everything is instant. And you will hear about wars, and far more than just the prominent big ones that are going on that reach the headlines. You read about anything and everything as well. Okay, and so I don't have to highlight to you all the wars. I mean, you know, isn't it? The sort of civil conflict going on in the Middle East today, of Syria, of Lebanon, of Israel, and all the conflicts surrounding it, of all the civil disturbances throughout Africa, of all even, in Southeast Asia, the north and south of Singapore, there are all these conflicts going on as well. And it is all around us, right? You don't have to go too far to hear of wars. Is that the case? And never more in our generation than before. Rumors of wars, you will hear of whisperings of war, you shall hear of all these continual global tensions between nations. And nowadays, it is not just nation to nation, as said in verse 8, but kingdom against kingdom. And what it describes is racial conflict, right? Where it will be ethnos against ethnos, ethnicities against ethnicities. Races against races, nations against nations, and these are the things happening all around us as well. But there is a new sort of conflict, this war on terror, isn't it? A lot of it is to do with racial or even religious tensions of religious disagreements. And that is again what we see happening all around us. I believe this point does not need to be belabored too much. We see it happening in the news. People try to talk about world peace. They try to come together to have all sorts of alliances, peace talks, but we know it's never going to work, right? Apparently, recently, the president of Iran, the new president of Iran, seems to be a little bit more accommodating, right? They were tweeting each other, Obama and the president of Iran. I don't know if you follow that. And they were saying nice things about each other after their phone conversation. Well, on the other hand, Israel's president called him a wolf in sheep's clothing. He said that also during a speech at UN. And so we hear of all this talk of peace, but at the same time, we also talk about so much talk about conflict. And we know that peace can never be wrought on the earth before the coming of the Lord. No, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be continual conflict. And you'll hear more and more about it. And you see that this is really the theme that dominates all your newspapers. You open the news, it's all about these sort of things. But not just wars, but also natural disasters. Right, the second part of verse 8 tells us this. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Again, we're very familiar with all these things. And there shall be famines and troubles. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. We hear about pestilences, earthquakes, drought on one corner of the earth, famine on the other. People call this global warming. Perhaps so, we don't know, right? To some it is a theory, some claim it to be the fact. I am no scientist, I know nothing about climate change and carbon emissions and things like that, but, well, evidently what we do see are a lot of natural disasters all around us. Earthquakes happening everywhere around the world. Again, our knowledge of earthquakes has so vastly improved, isn't it? It's not just the major ones of 10 or 8 on the Richter scale. Every small little tremor on the earth, you know it. We hear of it. It has even happened in this land, isn't it? In Australia. I believe it was a couple of years back. They had this little scare. Well, not a huge one, of course, but tremors here and there. And, well, we believe all these things, again, signs pointing towards the last days. Pestilences, plagues. The world is in a constant flux, right? And they keep recording all these. Oh, this is the highest, the hottest ever, the coldest ever this, and the hottest ever summer, coldest ever winter, in this and that location. All these freak weathers happening all over the place. Again, these are, I believe, signs that the Lord is giving us to warn us to take heed. Because that is what the Bible tells us. When you see these things, take heed. notice, watch, see. It is not just the result of human activity on this earth. I believe these are signs that the Lord has left for us to help us to realize that the Lord is coming soon. Right, and so the Bible tells us, verse 9, you take heed, you watch, they shall deliver you up to councils. In the synagogues he shall be beaten, he shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. The third idea that we see is that of religious persecution. Right, religious persecution. He says, be very careful. Why? Because there will be all this sort of persecution against Christians. And you may say, hey, hasn't that sort of died out in recent years? Yeah, perhaps in certain countries there are less persecutions that we face. But there is also a lot of heavy persecution in many other countries throughout the world. And this was a warning that the Lord gave his disciples, and is a warning that comes to us as well. Right? There will be perilous times for you to exercise your faith. Maybe not in that sort of overt persecution that they faced in the past. Well, they tell you, you don't speak the name of Christ, if not, you'll be thrown into prison. Now, we may not face that sort of persecution anymore. But what we face is a more subtle sort of persecution, where if you are a true Bible-believing, conservative, fundamental Christian, you will face discrimination. You'll be looked down upon. You'll be scorned. You'll be mocked. And again, we see this happening all around us as well. Christianity is not losing, but this is really the signs the Lord has given us. Because if you glance down to verse 12, you see further description of this sort of persecution, but also a sort of discrimination. Right now, the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father, the son, and the child shall rise up against the parents, and shall cause them to be put to death, and he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Right, there will be betrayals within families. Families are being split apart. Why? Because one is a Christian, the other is not. And there will be a lot of antagonism against the believer, against the one that continues to insist that the Bible is true, that the Lord is coming soon, and wants to serve the Lord and to do all these things. Okay, and of course today we are seeing a new sort of hatred against Christians. It is not just don't speak the name of Christ, but it's also don't practice your faith, don't discriminate against those that are different. Right, if you, I believe today there are laws in place that if you speak up against things like homosexuality, you speak up against some of these, you can say, hot issues, abortion, you will be persecuted. Not just of people that speak up against you, but you can possibly lose your job, you can lose your business. If you refuse to service, you know, some of these requests coming from homosexuals and things like that. I believe that has been in the news over here as well. Right? Certain businesses say, oh, we cannot accommodate, you know, we cannot do this for you, we will not support your gay wedding, we will not bake a cake for you, and your business is shut down. I believe that happened in America recently. One of those small businesses refused to bake a cake right for a gay wedding. I mean, what's wrong with that? The whole gay community came down upon them, and they really felt the brunt of it. They had to shut down because they forced all the, you can say, the you know, wedding-related businesses around the area to boycott this particular business. Because why? They were Christians. And so we see all these things begin to happen all around us. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And increasingly so, conservative Christianity is a very, very unpopular choice to take, stand to take. When you say, yes, the Bible is perfect. When you say, yes, the world was created in 6 days. When you tell people about the gospel and about sin, they will dismiss you, they will mock you, they will have scorn against you. But worse than that, even the Christian community will turn against you, isn't it? They will say, hey, how come you don't want to join us? How come you're so bigoted? Or how come you're so proud? How come you take all these positions and you condemn everyone else? Well, the Bible tells us, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And that is going to happen. But out of all this, there is also at least, what you can say, one positive sign that you can see, and that is in verse 10. In verse 10, it tells us that the gospel must first be published among all nations. And what we find, another idea is set off, you can title it, gospel proliferation. There will be the gospel going out. And again, what more than in our generation?
In the past, for a missionary to go out to spread the gospel is a huge thing. Right? When mission works first began in the 16th, 17th century, what would that entail? It means completely dropping everything, starting a new life in another country. You take a boat, you travel for months to reach the other side of the world, you learn an entire new language, and then you begin the task of translating the Bible, and it will take years before your first convert, you get the fruits and your first converts. That was how mission work began. Right? People like William Carey, David Livingstone, people that went to India, to Africa, and then later to China. That was the work of missions in those days. And yes, of course, we laud their efforts, and they certainly had a great impact. But was the gospel really published in all nations? Well, perhaps not yet. Right? Because the influence and impact at that point of time was still, you can say, quite little compared to what we can accomplish today. Right? The Bible was not translated in so many different languages yet in those early days. Although William Carey did many, did much work in his time, and he learned many, many of the dialects in India, it took him a long time. And the gospel was not quite published in those nations yet. But more and more so, with advancing technology, with a lot of resources on our sides, the Bible is being published in so many different languages. And more every day, more gospel portions, more parts of the Bible are being translated into the more and more, you can say, obscure languages, those spoken only by maybe a couple of thousand, couple of hundred people, and those are being done as well. They are putting all these languages down on paper. And one thing that I learned recently, quite interesting, I went up to North Thailand, and I don't know if you heard of the Lahu people in Chiang Rai. And all this while, I thought, well, it's quite an established people. You know, some of them came down to FEBC to study, and I got to know some of them. But in my recent trip there in September, I only learned that this Lahu language that they have was only translated in about 50 years ago. Right? It's only then when a missionary went there, learned their language, and then wrote it down in the characters, alphabets that we are familiar with. And then he translated the Bible. And so, for many years in a Lahu language, there were only two published works, a Bible and a hymnal. Right? And amongst the community, only the Lahu people can read and write. The rest only speak it in a language. Amazing. I realize that, you know, even in our day and age, these sort of things are happening, and it continues to happen. And so what we realize is that, yes, the gospel is being published among all nations. Increasingly, with globalization, more and more people are beginning to get onto the internet, and that is another huge source of which the gospel is being published, is it not? Because in the past, well, even if you have the Bible in your language, it may not be so readily accessible to you. Especially amongst the more rural areas, among the tribal regions, they don't have Bibles to pass around. But as more and more of them are moving towards an urban society, as they're moving out of their rural areas, as they get onto the computers and internet, the gospel is being published amongst all nations. Now take note, it does not say all people, right? It does not mean that every single person will hear the gospel, but the idea is that the gospel will be accessible to all nations, all different types of people. They will have the gospel available to them. And that is what is happening all around us today. Technology is being harnessed in so many different, you can say, innovative and creative ways to reach the unreached. And we see it happening all around us. All right? And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one guiding us. And we see this as the result of, again, a sign of the last days. Right, and so these are very quickly, very briefly, some of the signs that we can see. And in conclusion, the Lord tells us in verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Out of all this, the end is coming. It shows us the end is coming, but on our part, what must we do? We must continue to endure and persevere. Right, the next passage that we want to quickly move to is 1 Thessalonians. Okay, as much as we have seen and heard and realized that it is soon, what we have to be cautious about is to remember that we can never know the exact time. And that is an important principle to note as we consider this study of the last days. Now, we will come back to this idea in time to come, this idea of the imminency of Christ. So what we saw is that, well, it will be soon. What are the signs? All those that we saw just now, right? That of apostasy, of deception, of the gospel going out, and of global devastation and things like that. Now as you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we want to see is that it will also be something that is sudden, that will take the world by surprise. Okay? That's the second idea that we want to see. It's soon, and as much as we expect it, it is something that we cannot pin down. Sorry, we cannot find an exact date. And that's what we mentioned earlier as well, right? There's no such thing as date setting. Because if the Lord were to tell us it is on this particular day and date that I'm coming, that will be a disaster, isn't it? Even to Christians. Because we will not prepare. We will not be ready. And so these three verses very simply tell us this. First Thessalonians chapter 5, that's the second passage we want to look into. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What is a thief like? I mean, we know, right? The thief will never announce his arrival. He will never come and put a letter in your postbox and say, well, on this and this date, on the 28th of December, I'm going to come, I'm going to break in, I'm going to go through your back door because I know your back door is not open, is not locked, or the grills are easily accessible, and I'm going to come into your house and I'll take these things. I mean, never. The idea behind this is the fact that when you least expect it, that is when the thief will come. When you're unprepared, he will come in and take the things that he needs and he'll be gone before you even realize it. That's how a thief functions. When this analogy is made, it is not to say that the Lord is a thief. There's a bad notion to have. There's a negative idea behind it. It says he will come as a thief. That means his coming is likened to a thief, not him himself. It is his coming that will be like the manner of a thief coming. Okay, they have to be quite clear about that. The Lord is not a thief. And so this is really with regards to the timing and the effects of the day of the Lord. It will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and many in this world will be unprepared. Okay? And so really this, the chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is really a sort of a warning. A warning. A warning to unbelievers and perhaps also to believers that are not watching. One commentator has put it in this way that, you know, chapter 4, the part about the rapture, which we'll see later on, is a comfort to fearful believers, right? Is a comfort to believers. And chapter 5 is a warning to comfortable believers. That's how he phrased it. And perhaps that's true, isn't it? The believers that are not watching, the believers that are, sorry about it, believers that are sleeping, he says, oh, be careful. The Lord is coming, and he's going to come as a thief in the night. So what are a few thoughts that we can see with regards to this? And so Paul told them, in verse 1, he says, now I don't have to tell you too much about these things, of the times and of the seasons. What does the times and seasons mean? Times really refers to more the linear chronological time. Speaks of the idea of like sort of a timeline. He says, well, of this progress of time, and when it will happen, I don't have to tell you. Of the seasons, this seasons refers more to events within time. Right? There's, you know, different ways to describe times, isn't it? You take reference to a particular day and date, that is more like the times. And you take reference to events, right? It was when this or that thing happened. It was at this and that part of the year, this and that season. That's how you describe it as that as well. But he says, well, of all these things, right, about time as a linear chart of progression, about the various events or perhaps the signs of the times, I don't have to tell you too much. Perhaps they knew already. And perhaps they were familiar with the words of Jesus from the Olivet Discourse. And so, you know, Paul was trying to tell them that, yes, you know that it is soon, isn't it? Basically, that's the idea he's trying to tell them. He says, yeah, you know that it is soon. And you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And he says, you know that it's sudden as well. And these are a few things that we can see about the day of the Lord. It is soon and it is also very sudden. It will come in the manner which a thief in the night will come suddenly upon the world when they least expect it. But the fact is, we will never know exactly when, right? There is no way that we can predict with any amount of certainty that this day or that day is going to happen. In fact, if we do such a thing, it really does not go in accordance to what the scripture teaches, right? For people who try to set a date or tell us all these things, this is really going against scriptural teachings. I don't know how many of you were aware of, you know, when the millennium changed, right? When we moved from the year 1999 to 2000. Again, that was a period where there are many of these sort of doomsday prophecies. And many Christians also began to say all these things that, oh, this is when the Lord is coming. January 1st, 2000, the year 2000. And they talked about this doomsday bug, the millennium bug, right? Of how, you know, computers around the world are going to crash, the planes are going to drop down from the sky because the clocks were not programmed to read 00, right? Of course, there was a lot of fear-mongering during that period of time. And many Christians also began to say these things, right? I remember reading at that point of time, and I thought, oh, that makes a lot of sense. They say, oh, you can divide the world into blocks of 2000s, right? From the time of creation until, if I'm not wrong, Adam or something like that. They say it's 2,000 years. And from Adam until, Abraham, and from Abraham until Jesus was 2,000 years, and now Jesus until now is another 2,000 years, and oh, you know, this is when the Lord says He will return, because it's a Sabbath, right? 6 days, and then the seventh day, things will happen. That sort of idea, all right? And of course, we know again, this didn't happen. As I mentioned just now, there was this man, Harold Camping, and you know, one very sad outcome of this was that a girl actually committed suicide when she heard that this is the day that the Lord will return. This girl in Russia, a 14-year-old girl, she heard about the fact that the rapture is coming, and she heard about all these tribulation things that are going to happen. And she said, well, I'm not like those righteous people. I don't think the Lord will bring me home. She was not a Christian, but she heard about these things. And so in her fear, she just killed herself, thinking that it's better to die first than to endure tribulation. And this is really a terrible outcome of people who say, well, the day the Lord is coming at this and this date. But the Bible tells us very clearly, but of that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:36. Right? And so, well, you know, the world always wants this sort of certainty and exactness. But really, I believe the Bible gives us this uncertainty to keep us on our toes. Right? Tell us that it is soon, but there is no exact date. So we'll always be watching. We'll always be careful. We'll always be that virgin who's ready with her lamps trimmed, and not those who are sleeping and care not for when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so the world will be saying, verse 3, they will say peace and safety. They will take it for granted, and they will think, oh, the world is just going to carry on the way it is. Nothing is going to change. But they will be unprepared. It will be extremely surprising for them. They will say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And that is what the Bible tells us as well. It will be like the days of Noah, isn't it? So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're just enjoying their lives. A sort of sin, a sort of wantonness. That is the sort of life that the world is having today. And they are unprepared. They will say, oh, you know, everything's just going to go the way that they are. There's never going to be this coming of the Lord. There's never going to be this end of days. Because the world always has a sort of positive outlook, isn't it? Again, as much as there is so much doom and gloom in the world around us, there is always this expectancy that the world is going to get better. Do you realize that? You know, they always talk about, yeah, this world, this year, the economy has not been so good. You know, the market has not been doing well. But we have all these projections for the year ahead. Oh, we think the economy is going to pick up. We think inflation is going to get better. We think all these, you know, they have all these speculations. And there's always some hope in it. Why? Because their hope lies where? In the present. In this present world. And that's where they'll pin all their desires upon. and the world continues to seek towards more and more innovation, more and more technological advances. Why? Because they think that, well, this is what we hope in, and this is what we have to look forward to. And they will make a lot of plans for their time here on earth, right? They will look forward 5-year, 10-year, 20-year, 100-year plans. We're going to cut carbon emissions, we're going to have negative carbon emissions, right? We're going to make the world a better place. That's really the song of the world, because they are saying peace and safety. And we're going to bring about peace here on earth. Little do they realize that these efforts are all in vain, because the Lord is going to come, and when the Lord comes, it will be sudden destruction upon them all. So as we look forward, we realize that, you know, this world is really going to be just completely destroyed. Everything is going to burn up one day. And therefore, the practical application of this is quite clear, isn't it? Now, we don't place our hopes here on this earth. It is not this present future that we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to eternity, future in heaven. Because we know that the Lord has a plan and purpose for our lives here. It's not so that we can get better and better with each generation, make our lives here on earth more and more comfortable and more luxurious. That's really not the purpose. Or you may say that it's actually an offshoot of the theory of evolution, isn't it? Because they always think that one generation is going to get better and better. We are constantly improving. That's really not the case. The world is getting worse and worse. And so long as Satan is the ruler of this world, he's the prince of this world, they will never have peace and safety. And so we have to be prepared, because the day is a sudden day, is a surprising event, and it will also be a day of suffering, isn't it? It's a day of suffering. Verse 3, it says, sudden destruction cometh upon them all, and they shall not escape. And this is something that we're going to cover as we look into the tribulation itself, right? The events of the tribulation. It's really not a pleasant time at all. Something that none of us want to go through, and none of us want our friends or family to go through as well, because it will be sudden destruction. It will be a period of global calamity. And it will be sure, right? There is no escape. As sudden, it will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What is travail upon a woman? It really describes a pregnant woman. A woman is expecting. And it says, well, I mean, at the end of 9 months, a child will be born. It is how travail will come upon a woman with child. She will have to go through these pains. And it says that is how this sudden destruction is coming upon them. That at the end of 9 months, she knows that this will certainly happen. And that is how the end of the world is predicted or pictured. That yes, we don't know exactly when, but the signs will show that it's coming, and then it will result in the pains of childbirth, and it will definitely come. You shall not escape. You shall not escape. And who is this talking about? It is talking about the unbelievers. They shall not escape. But in contrast to that, verse 4 says, you, brethren, you, believers, you, Christians, who have been made known about the coming of the Lord, you've been made known about the last days and the end times, this is what you must do. You are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief, but you are children of the light, and you are not of darkness. And so therefore, let us not sleep. Let us watch and be sober. And so when we talk about the imminency of the Lord's return, this is really the message that we have to bring. That we have to be watchful. We have to be vigilant. We have to be alert, awake, and aware. To know that, yes, the Lord is coming. We don't know exactly when. We are not told what the date is, but what we do know it is that it is very, very soon. As the song goes, maybe today, right? Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today my Savior I shall see. Maybe today is the day. And that may very well be the case. We may not see to the end of this retreat. That is a great possibility, isn't it? Somewhere through the retreat, as we are talking about rapture, and then boom, that will happen to us. We never know, all right? And so that has to always be the attitude of the believer. Really aware of the fact that today may be our last day here on earth. And if that is true, then that will have a lot of implication about how you live your life, isn't it? Will we just continue to pursue after the things of the world? Will we just continue to live this sinful life knowing that the next moment may be the moment that I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really something that we ought to ponder about as we go through this whole study. Prophecy was given to us for a reason. It's not just for us to speculate, to be intrigued by it, and to set dates and to try to pin down the identity of the Antichrist. Which world leader is it? Where is he coming from? Not so much of all these things, but really so that our lives here on earth in the present will change. That we will not have all our hopes pinned on this earth. We will not lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth. But as we read at the very beginning, we will watch. We will be sober. We'll be awake. All right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this first message. And truly we see and realize that the signs of thy return are all around us. And we know that it is very soon. And we pray that thou place in us this desire and expectancy to always look forward to the hope of thy coming. Not be so caught up in the luxuries and the pleasures of this life and this earth, but really to look forward to thy coming and say, even so, Lord, quickly come. May this be our hope, and may this be the cry on our lips as we look through all these events of the end times. May you excite us to truly desire eternity and the presence of thee as we meet thee in the sky and the air. So we thank thee for this time that we have, and pray thou also guide us for the rest of this day and all the many different activities and lessons that we'll have. Pray that it will be spiritually beneficial to all of us, and we all grow closer to thee and one to another. We thank thee in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.